Most of you, I'm sure, have heard of Steve Jobs. We like to say Job because we go to the Bible and we turn to the book of Job, but most of you, as I said, have heard of Steve Jobs. He was the head of Apple Corporation. Apple brings you the iPhone, the iPod, the iPad, or all of these I things. And believe it or not, Apple Corporation is the most successful, profitable corporation now in the world. They have surpassed Exxon as being the most profitable and largest, I guess, in that sense, corporation in the world. Now, I understand that this man, Steve Jobs, was a bit of an eccentric. In many of his mannerisms, he did things rather odd. But he was a man who no doubt had business savvy and sense, a technological vision, and great marketing skills that brought his company to be number one in the world. Now, besides some possible plans that he may have left behind, perhaps some strategies, what do you think Steve Jobs is doing for Apple today? Absolutely nothing. And why is that? Well, because on October 5th of last year, Steve Jobs died of pancreatic cancer. He was 56 years young, actually. So there's not a whole lot more that Steve Jobs can do to help Apple Corporation, to direct Apple. He's gone. Now, many people, many atheists, unbelievers, might assert the same thing about Jesus. He's gone. He died, he's dead, and there's nothing that Jesus can do to help his church. There's nothing that Jesus can do to help you. He started a movement in Palestine back some 2,000 years ago, but he died. And just because you cling to his writings that some made about him, called the Gospels, doesn't mean that he's able to do anything for you today. That's just you guys. Jesus isn't doing anything for you. He's dead. He's long gone. They would say stuff like that, that he has no more to do with the people who call themselves Christians than Steve Jobs has to do with Apple. He's dead, he's gone, Jesus is dead, he's gone. And so he can't do anything for us, he can't help us. This is what some people would say today. I would disagree, would not you? In fact, not only is this contrary to what the Scripture teaches, but isn't it also contrary to what we have experienced in our lives? Now, don't get me wrong. I am not suggesting that experience is somehow greater than what the Bible teaches, that experience trumps the truth of God's Word. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is the truth of God's Word teaches us that Jesus does help his church, that Jesus does care for, provide for, and guide his church, and experience shows us that the Bible is right. That the Bible tells us that Jesus does these things, and we have seen that in our lives. This is what we want to find today. This is what we come to in our current study, 6 certainties from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we've been building these, and I like the scripture that was read last Lord's Day by Richard, where you line upon line, principle upon principle. This is what we learn, how we learn the scriptures, point upon point, line upon line. And so we have seen from the scriptures that yes, indeed, Christ Jesus has risen from the dead. It is a certifiable fact legally. The evidence is overwhelming. And so we're not duped. We believe the evidence. We believe truth that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He was dead, but he was raised again on the third day, as was promised by the scriptures. And then we've been seeing the certainties from that. Secondly, the certainty of Jesus' divinity. He said he was the Son of God. His resurrection showed that he was the Son of God, divine Son of God in power. From there, we went on to consider the certainty of Jesus' soteriology, what he taught about salvation. He said that he was the one who took our sins upon himself and that he would die as our sacrifice. And indeed, he did. But if he just stayed dead, how could we know that that had any effect? And the Apostle Paul says himself that if he had died and stayed dead, we'd still be in our sins. We'd still be lost. But because he was raised from the dead, it showed that what he taught about our salvation is true. The certainty of Jesus' soteriology from his resurrection. And then last Lord's Day, we considered the certainty of Jesus' theology. Some of the things that Jesus taught, rooted in his resurrection. Theology being the teaching about God and the things of God. Jesus being God teaches us many things. He taught many things. And although there were people who would deny what he taught, they would say that it wasn't true, it wasn't real, we know that the things that Jesus taught were true because he was raised from the dead. And just the three things we considered last Lord's Day was, first of all, and several of you weren't here, so I'll mention them. First of all, he promised to send the Holy Spirit. And we looked at John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 in there, where he said to the disciples that I'm going back to the Father. I'm ascending to the Father. And he even said that it's good for you. It's to your benefit that I go away. So he said, I'm going. I'm leaving. Where was he going? He said, I'm going back to the Father. Now, how could he go back to the Father if he was dead? He said, I'm going back to the Father. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. How could he go back to the Father and send the Holy Spirit if he died and stayed in a tomb? He couldn't. But because he was raised from the dead, he ascended back to the Father, seated at the right hand. From there, he sent forth the Holy Spirit out upon his church. And how do we know? We have the account of it. In the book of Acts, as the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, and not only do we have the account of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the church, we have the effects of the Holy Spirit being poured out on his church. You know, I didn't mention this last week, but you look back in the Old Testament, prior to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, how many people were saved in the Old Testament? I mean, you look at the nation of Israel that God dealt with, and how many of them were saved? Doesn't seem like a whole lot. There were a lot of people that doubted God, that grumbled against God, that had the first chance. I mean, Moses is up on the mount, you know, speaking to God, receiving the laws from God, and in less than 40 days, the people are building a calf as their God, turning away from God. It seemed like there were a lot of people who turned quickly away from God in the Old Testament. Not too many saved. But in the New Testament, Jesus is there among them. Not too many people were saved necessarily at that point. But when the Holy Spirit gets poured out upon the church, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people are saved. You have the effect of the Holy Spirit shown in the New Testament as people were saved by the thousands, and that spread across the whole world to you and me today. We are the evidence of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church by Jesus. So, Jesus could not have done that if he stayed dead. He didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead, ascended to the Father, poured out the Holy Spirit. How do we know? We're here today, believing the things of God. The second thing we looked at was his sovereign rule over the church. And for this, we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, where it says that he is the head of all things, especially the church. Well, how could he be the head of his church if he's still dead? If he died in disgrace, he could not be the head of his church in glory. But so we see that even from that text that the Apostle Paul spoke about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the glorious being raised by the Father and established as head over his church. And such he is. He rules, he reigns over his church. And how do we know? Because he addresses his church. Many years after that, we have the account in the book of Revelation of Christ speaking to his churches, addressing his churches that we've been seeing in the book of Revelation. That's Christ speaking to his church long after his death, burial, but he rose again. And so he's able to do that as head of his church. And then the third thing we saw last Lord's Day was the promise of his return. He promises to return in glory, unlike the first time that he came, in humility. We saw from Matthew 25 and several other passages like John 14 that he promises to come again. That he said that he would come again. How could he come again in glory if he died in disgrace and stayed dead? He couldn't. He could not possibly come back to his people if he's still dead and his bones are in some ossuary somewhere in Israel. You see, the promise of his coming is contingent upon the fact that he rose again from the dead. And he did. Now, I can't point to the fact that he's come back because he hasn't come back yet. But we did reference Titus where he said that this is our great hope, the appearing of Christ Jesus. And we also pointed to 2 Peter where he said, don't be fooled by the mocking of some that says, where is his coming? Since the days of our fathers, everything goes on the way it's always been. How come you say he's coming back? I don't see him. Let him come back now and do something. Don't be like that, because Jesus is God. And to God, a day is like a thousand. And so his time will come. He will return, and that will be judgment. Judgment. That's what we saw last week from the scriptures, that the certainty of all Jesus said and taught was true. The certainty of the teaching that he promised in the New Testament is validated by the fact that he was raised again from the dead on the third day. Now today, we have the fourth certainty, or actually the fifth certainty, but the fourth from his resurrection, the certainty of Jesus' ongoing ministry. We've seen the certainty of his divinity, the certainty of his soteriology, the certainty of his theology, and today the certainty of his ongoing ministry. Please turn with me again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The certainty of Jesus' ongoing ministry as based upon his resurrection from the dead. And we'll begin here in Romans chapter 8 by seeing the bringing of blessing to his church. And this is what I was talking about before. Some people say, what can Jesus do for his church? What can Jesus do for you? He was a guy, if he even existed, who died thousands of years ago, and he can't help you at all. But here's what the Bible teaches, and here's what we believe. Romans 8, 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now that, my friends, is a wonderful passage of Scripture. It is a familiar passage of Scripture that people quote all the time. As a matter of fact, just yesterday, my wife and I were rummaging through what is known as the Hobby Lobby. The Hobby Lobby, the new store that opened up less than a year ago up on Little Road. It's owned by a Christian group, and it's actually a very nice store. And one of the things that they have in that store, that they have a lot of in that store, are little plaques that you put on your wall with a bunch of sayings. And many of the plaques are Christian verses and Christian sayings, and we bought one with this verse. With this very verse, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now, unfortunately, that's where the plaque stopped. And unfortunately, that's where most people stop. All things work together for good for those who love God. And this verse has been claimed by and is clung to by a lot of people who ought not to. And they cling to it wrongly, because the verse goes on to define who is being spoken of. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose, whom He foreknew and predestined. But I'm not even going to go into that. Let's just look at this as a wonderful promise to God's true people. It is a wonderful promise to God's true people that God causes all things to work together for our good, as we are indeed called by Him according to His purpose. It is a sweet place of encouragement and has been to Christians for centuries, that Christ sovereignly knows our needs. And because He is God, He is able to care for us and meet our needs. As the sovereign God of heaven and earth, He is able to move heaven and earth to care for you as one of His children. This is a great promise about our God and about our Savior. And it says in verse 32 that He will freely give us all things. The end of the verse there. It says that He will freely give us all things. What a marvelous thought. Now, the material aspect of this verse is very great to us and very near to us. That He'll give us all things, that He'll care for us and provide for us. But there are spiritual things about this that even outweigh the material. And he mentions several of them here. He goes on and he speaks about several of them. In verse 31, he says, "What shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, he asks a couple of questions in here, some clearly mentioned and several implied. Who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody. Or it doesn't matter. Because whoever is against us, they are certainly not more powerful than our God, who can provide for us all things, who can care for us in every way. Who's against us? Who cares? We're with God. Who's against us? We are with the Almighty, powerful, sovereign God. If they are against us, they will fail. Who can be against us? If God is for us. What a spiritual blessing, a spiritual thought that is. And then he says in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, so they're going to come with us and they're going to go, God, don't you know what He did? What He's been doing? Don't you know what He does or what she does? God, don't you see this? God, come on, God, you got to look at this. He's a sinner. Isn't that what Satan does? Who can bring a charge against you? Well, what does the text say? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? He's the one who justifies. God's there saying, no, no, I don't care what your charge is. His sin has been paid for. He's justified. And remember, we talked about this word, this term, this whole principle of God's justification on many occasions, that Christ gave His blood as payment for our sin debt, and we are now just before God, justified. We are, in the eyes of God, sinless. So who can bring a charge against us? We're sinless because Christ has paid for our sin. So who can bring a charge against you? The answer is no one, because we have been justified. And then we see in verse 35 and 36, who can separate us from the love of God? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And what is the answer? What is the answer? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Will it be tribulation? Will it be distress? Will it be persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? Those are some serious things. But who can separate you from the love of Christ? No one. No one. You know, it's amazing to me that some people seem to think that they can get saved one week and then lose their salvation. Well, their definition of salvation, they probably can. But the biblical definition of salvation, it is impossible. No one can separate you from the love of Christ. He even goes on in verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Powerful promise. Not even death shall separate us from the love of Christ. Who can be against us? No one can be against us. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one can bring a charge against God's elect. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Who can condemn us? We're justified. Who is the one who can separate us from the love of Christ? No one. And there's one implied. Who can defeat us? Verse 37, but in these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors, or we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ, through Him who loved us. These are powerful promises that even outweigh the things, the all things that God can give to us. The material things, the provisional things, the good gifts, the care that He can take of us, for us or of us. These are even better. These spiritual promises that God has for His people. There is none that can defeat us. But then the question is, what are all of these things based on? Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? You see, He gives us all of these based upon the death of His Son, the sacrificial death of His Son, Jesus Christ, who paid for our sin debt, that justifies us and therefore makes us sons and daughters of Christ. Because we were called and predestined, He fulfilled what God promised and makes us justified by His sacrifice. Then look what he says, verse 33, who will bring charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who condemns? Christ is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. All these promises are given to you, spiritual and material, based upon the death and resurrection of Christ. He died to save you from your sins, to justify you before God, to pay your sin debt, the penalty that you owed. But he didn't just stay dead. The proof that he paid the sin debt is that he rose again from the dead. So the promises of his help and his blessing to you are contingent upon the fact that his death was a sacrificial death, and his sacrificial death was the fulfillment for your sin penalty, as shown by the fact that he was raised again, and it was God's amen, accepting all that he had done. So, because that is true, his blessings to you are believable. His blessings and promises to you are true because Christ lives. If Jesus did not rise, he is not God. If he is not God, he's not able to do this. But because Christ has been raised from the dead, God can demonstrate his love toward us. God can show his power. God can provide. God can move heaven and earth to care for you because God raised him again on the third day. All these promises are real, and we know they're real because we know Christ rose from the dead. So he is able even today to care for you, his church. Now, let's move to the next thing that we see. The certainty of his ongoing ministry is not only the bringing of blessing to his church, but in conjunction with that, it is the sending of gifts to his church. Oh, he's going to send gifts to his church. You mean like at Christmas time, there's going to be presents? Not exactly. Ephesians, if you would please, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, the certainty of Jesus' ongoing ministry is seen in the sending of gifts to his church. And as you're turning there, let me just again point out that we know for sure that he is able to provide blessings to his church in what we have seen. In your life, in my life, as we have seen him care for us, provide for us, provide for his people in unusual ways. Provide for his church in unusual ways throughout centuries. So we know that he's able to care for and provide for his church, to bring blessings to his church, because we have seen it happen in history, and in some of our lives, we've seen it happen personally. But now here we have this one, the sending of gifts to his church. Follow with me as we read in verse 11. And he gave, here's the gifts, some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now we are of those who unashamedly believe that the special gifts of prophecy and apostolic ministry stopped as the Bible was completed and the New Testament era was completed. So there are no more apostolic gifts, some spoken of here. But there are still the giving of pastors and teachers to his church. This is part of what God promised to do for his church. He says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into him who is the head, even Christ. from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual gift, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Christ gives gifts to his church, pastors and teachers. He gives gifts to the church. You know, people who understand the New Testament and who understand the principles given in this passage and in the passage in Titus and Timothy where it speaks of the qualifications of an elder, people who understand the seriousness of what it is to have a man as an elder in a church and to be a true pastor in a church, understand that it is a gift from God to the equipping of the church, the building up of the church, to teach the church, to see the church mature and grow in spirituality. Most people today think the pastor's just the guy who entertains them for a few minutes Sunday morning and he has to come and visit every week. If he doesn't come and visit every week, he's not doing his job. The pastor's job is not to visit everybody in the church, although we love to visit, but the pastor's job is to build you up in truth. That is what God gives men to the church for, the equipping of the church, that you would be mature followers of Christ, not tossed by every wind of doctrine. How vital and essential is that in this day? With some of the nonsense that is going on in the name of Jesus, even in churches, some of which we discussed just a little while ago. Some of this silliness that passes for what is supposed to be a church of believers worshiping God has deteriorated into entertainment and twittering. As if somehow or other, the public worship attended by Christ and the Holy Spirit can be done over this is ridiculous. God help the people today who don't know what it means to truly worship God. To gather together, to sing spiritual hymns together, to lift holy voices before Him in praise, in adoration, in prayer, to hear His Word proclaimed, to see Scripture compared with Scripture, to be taught and to become mature in the Word. We have people that today are not even so much as having the milk of the Word, they're just having water, let alone the meat. What is all this based on, though? Look what the apostle is talking about as he mentions these things. It is based, beginning in verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heaven that he might fill all things. You see what he's talking about? He's talking about Christ, and he's talking about Christ ascending to the Father. Now, this is not talking about, as some say, him descending into hell. This is more a reference of what we read in Philippians, where he humbled himself and became obedient to the Father, even to the death of the cross. It is descending, as it were, to be a man. And then after giving his life on the cross, he ascended back to the Father and gives gifts to the church. The gifts that he gives to men to be able to teach and to be able to preach are predicated upon the fact that he ascended back to the Father. And how could he ascend back to the Father if he's still dead? How could he ascend back to the Father and give gifts to his church if he died a criminal's death and is still dead in some tomb in Palestine? He couldn't. It's impossible. He who descended, who gave his life, again ascended back to the Father, and therefore he is able to give gifts to the church, and he does. Now, how do we see this shown in history? Do we not see God raising up men all through the history of his church to teach and to preach? Yes, the church descended into all kinds of errors and heresies, but it seems that in its darkest hour, God oftentimes raises up someone to be a voice for truth. We've seen it in generations in history, as he raised up men like Luther, as he raised up men like Whitfield, as he raised up men like Edwards and Spurgeon, and I would even say Martin. He's raised up men to speak truth. We need more gifts to the church of men who will proclaim God's word unashamedly, powerfully, boldly, unreservedly, calling sin, sin, and sinners, sinners, and salvation in Christ is beautiful and glorious, and those who are saved have that great hope of glory in heaven. To lay before them the fact that they are sinners before God, but also to lay before them the beauty of the sacrifice of Christ, who died for the sins of his people, that they would be redeemed. And it's true, and it's real, and you have this great hope because he rose again from the dead. Next, I ask you to turn back to Romans chapter 8. I kind of purposefully skipped over a portion of this text. As we see next, from the whole fact that Jesus rose from the dead, we have the certainty of his ongoing ministry in bringing blessing to his church and giving gifts to his church, but also interceding on behalf of his church. Verse 33, we'll start at, will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You know what that is a picture of? That is a picture of Christ before the throne of God, pleading as our lawyer, if I can say, before God, our case. He pleads our case to the Father as our ambassador, as our attorney. Christ before the Father, speaking on our behalf, interceding for us. Remember, he says, the one who denies me, I will deny before the Father, but the one who loves me and proclaims me and clings to me and is saved by me, I will plead his case before the Father. Here we have Christ interceding to the Father on our behalf. He is not only ascended to the Father and sending gifts to the church, sending blessings to the church, he is ascended to the Father and is before the Father on behalf of his church, interceding for his church. He gives us all things. He cares for, he provides for, and he is there for his church. Now let's see this a little more closely in that text that I'm sure many of you thought of instantly, found in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. In this chapter, as we have seen in previous chapters, the author is setting forth the case that Christ is superior. Christ is superior, as he said in chapter 1, to the fathers and the prophets and to angels. And here he's making the case that Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. You know the Levitical priesthood? Those priests who would offer sacrifices on the altar to God. And they would shed the blood of bulls and goats, and they would take those offerings and they would offer them before God. Now let's just assume that they were good men, godly men, not the wicked ones that we often read about, the wicked, horrible priests that we see doing all kinds of idolatry in the temple. But let's just think of them as good priests, faithfully and sincerely offering the sacrifices to God that were prescribed in the Old Testament economy. And they're doing that on a heartfelt basis. But here the author makes the point that even then, they were not all that good. And here's why. Look down to verse 23. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. What's he saying? Well, let's say you've got a good priest. You've got the chief priest, the Aaron, the one who is the chief priest before the nation of Israel, and they offer sacrifices and they do a good job. Well, what happened to him? He died. So they exist in greater number because they die. They're prevented by death from continuing on and doing their priestly work. But, he says, in verse 24, he, on the other hand, and he's talking about Jesus, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Now think about that. There's two things in there that tell us a little bit about Jesus. He holds his priesthood forever, permanently. Permanently. There are no priests anymore that need to offer anything to God. I don't care what's going on a couple of miles up the street in that building that looks like a Hershey's Kiss or a Bell or whatever it's supposed to be. Those are false priests, phony priests. And whatever offering they're making, which is supposedly the continual sacrifice of Christ, it is totally unnecessary and wrong. Nor will there be any need for priests to make offerings to Jesus or God in the future. Because it says he is a priest who abides forever, and his priesthood is permanent. Now, what part of forever and permanent don't some of these dispensationalists understand? He is a priest forever. How can that be if he died and remained dead? How can Christ be a priest forever if he died and remained dead? Well, that is the exact point that the writer's making. He didn't remain dead. He's alive. He is alive, and he abides forever. Verse 25, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he's there interceding. But I don't want to just focus on that one thing. There's three things that I want to bring out from this text real quick as we close. First is that because he's been raised from the dead, he's able to save. This is what we've been seeing. His sacrifice is real. The priests, the Levitical priests, they were just a shadow, and they pointed to the work that Christ would do. Their constant sacrifices, their constant offerings couldn't save anyone. If they could, there would be no need for Jesus. They were a shadow that pictured what Christ would do when he came, what the Messiah would do when he was here. And that was to give himself as a sacrifice. He was a picture. They were a picture of what Christ would do, pointing to his blood sacrifice. But what they did could save no one. Christ's sacrifice did. He did save his people. The sacrifice of Christ, the Messiah, his sacrifice was effectual, was real. He actually justified. He actually paid the sin debt. He didn't point to some sacrifices that would happen again sometime. He did it. He paid the price. Therefore, the text says, he is able to save. Because his sacrifice was real. But now look what he says next. Not only because he was raised from the dead, he's able to save, but because he was raised from the dead, he's able to keep. It says, for he was able to save forever, or to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him. That's an interesting word. The King James says, to the uttermost. Penteles is the Greek word. It means complete or all complete, perfectly, thus forever, to the uttermost. Do you understand? He saves completely. He saves perfectly. Notice the difference between saying that and saying, Jesus died to make salvation for you possible. He did not die to make salvation possible for everyone. He died to effectually pay the sin debt for his people, who are then saved completely, perfectly, to the uttermost. He died to completely and perfectly pay the sin debt of his people. So he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him, because he was a true priest who offered a true sacrifice. Now we know that as he continues to build that argument in the coming chapters. But here then he points to the fact that since he always lives to make intercession for them. Because he has been raised from the dead, he's able to save. Because he's been raised from the dead, he's able to keep. And because he's been raised from the dead, he's able to plead our case before the Father. We are saved in Christ to the uttermost, forever. We won't lose our salvation. He'll keep us. And that is because here he is before God, pleading for you. Pleading your case before God. Why do we pray? You know, we often close prayers in Jesus' name. And some people think that, well, that's just the automatic end of a prayer. You got to say that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you can use that frivolously, or you can say that with genuine biblical confidence. God, we come to you through Christ. We come to you in Jesus' name, boldly, powerfully, honestly, really, because it is Christ who pleads our case before the Father. And we come in his name because we are his children. How is it that we can pray? How is it that we can go to the throne of grace? It is because of the work of Christ. Because he saved us to the uttermost, and because he's there before the Father pleading our cause. He ever lives to make intercession. He's not dead. He's alive. He gave his life on the cross. He gave up his life on the cross. He was buried, dead, but he was raised again on the third day. And so the writer says, he ever lives. He ever lives to make intercession. If he was not alive, our prayers would be an exercise in futility. We would be wasting our breath. Because he was not God, we're not saved, and he can do nothing to help. But because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have the certainty of his ongoing ministry, that he can provide for his church and for his people, materially and, more importantly, spiritually. That he can and does provide for his church. He does give gifts to his church, as we have seen in all of history. He's cared for his church in the way that he's taught his church, provided for his church. You know, even keeping the scriptures for you to have is a way that God has given this gift to the church, the gift of his self-revelation. And because he is even now interceding on our behalf before the Father, because he ever lives to make intercession, he is alive for us before the Father. These are great promises, great truths, and great things that we know are true because he was raised again on the third day. That which we will celebrate more specifically next Lord's Day. Let's pray.